Sweeter than honey.
Absolutely. Okay, so Titus, we're back in Titus again. And so since we haven't been in class since the 11th of December, let me just kind of give you a quick review about where we're at, because we really haven't really gotten a whole long way into this lesson or into this book. But Titus is what's called a pastoral epistle, and we all understand that, but that doesn't mean it's for pastors. What that means is for people who are leading. It's for everybody. There's really nobody that is excluded from the book of Titus. And so it's about identifying the fruit of your ministry. And so in general, that would be what Paul is telling Titus, is how to identify fruit. So it's an outline. The letter is an outline for you and for me of how we will invest in other people. What are you going to do to invest in other people? So Bill is going down to invest in the lives of some Costa Rican police officers for just a few days. So how is he going to do that? What is he going to do? He needs to identify not just his tactical professional investment, but the spiritual eternal investment that he's going to make in some people, right? How does that happen? So this book is an outline for that. It's also an outline for describing the kind of person that we should become. So January, how many people have already fallen off of your resolutions? I know I have. I mean, it didn't take me a week, and I was already, falling down. I mean, it's terrible. And I won't tell you what they were. But the letter, this letter, really, I don't need a resolution. What I need to do is just say, look, God, help me be what this person, what is being talked about in this letter. This is all, by the time I roll around to 2018, I want to look like the person that's in Titus. I want to look like Titus. I want to be like him. That's an outline for us. It's also, it shows us how we should be, who we should be, and what we should do. So there's some actual practical things here that you and I need to do for ministry. So there's really three themes, right? So as just still reviewing, right? There's three themes in this letter, because there's three chapters, and so let me just give you real quickly. That's kind of like the direction that we're going. The theme of chapter one is identity. Chapter one is all about identity, and it addresses the quality and the qualification of the believer. See, so there's all kinds of believers, right? I don't hear it too much anymore, but I used to hear it all the time where we would say, that guy, he got saved. But then this other guy, he got really saved. And how do you get really saved? You know what I mean, though, right? So like he has just become on fire, right? So there's this quality of their salvation, right? They're not still stuck in the world. They have just totally, radically, completely, and without ever going back, changed for God. And that's the quality of who we should be. But then there's the qualification. What does that mean for us as we live out our life? So there's the qualification. So identity is chapter one. Chapter two is about behavior. And chapter two is going to instruct us on how to speak right, how to show right, how to strive for right actions. You know what? We can all do a lot of things every day. You can respond in 15 different ways to anything that happens in your life at any given moment, right? You can be in the flesh or you can be in the spirit in 30 seconds, probably less, right? And that's what happened to Peter. Peter went from in the spirit to in the flesh in just a couple verses. So it can happen really easily, right? So there's this right action and then there's a right expectation. What are you supposed to be doing? And then chapter three is about purpose. Chapter 3 directs us to affirm a positive fellowship with the body of Christ. I just say this. There's sometimes when the body gets out of sorts with itself. And I'm talking about not your human body, just your own body gets out of sorts with itself sometimes. We understand that. But you know what? The body of Christ, the local church, can get out of sorts with itself sometimes. And I just tell you right now, that is not God's purpose for you. To be out of sorts with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something wrong with that. Now, there's a way that we deal with it. There's purpose. How do we fix those things? What are we supposed to do? Affirm a positive fellowship. That's what chapter 3 is going to show us. So these three themes, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, it's the key verse of the whole book. I mean, pretty straightforward. So it's really good sometimes when God gives us a theme We don't have to try to figure it out. It's just like right there on the printed page. This is why I wrote the letter, Titus. It's real simple, Titus. It's this, right in verse 5. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Okay, so to set things in order simply implies pretty clearly that there are things in our life that need to be put in order. You know how it is. Sometimes the house gets out of order. You know, I mean, you ever look like in your spice cabinet? And you're looking for that one spice.
And you take
everything. Yeah, because it's out of order. You know, I don't know what the order ought to be. You know, I don't know if you're alphabetical or by flavor or whatever, by size of container. But, you know, you're always looking. It always falls behind the little spinning carousel thing, right? It's back there. You can't reach it. It's crazy. But that's what happens, right? We get out of order, so we got to set things in order. It also means that when we invest in other people, we need to ensure that they're set in order. You know, when you're discipling somebody, when you're investing in somebody, why are you investing in them? Because you're helping them set themselves in order. Think about somebody who just got saved, and, you know, they got to figure this thing out. They got to understand the scripture. They got to know how to apply it. So you're helping them set in order certain things in their life. So that's what Paul is talking about there. The phrase to be set in order, it comes from that word, if you remember, and I don't speak Greek, of course, but it has to do with ortho, right? Like in orthodontics, orthopedics, right? To set your bones straight, to set your teeth straight, so ortho means to set straight. And that's what Paul is telling Titus to do. To set things in order is to set ourselves alongside Jesus Christ, is to align ourselves with Jesus Christ and see how far out of alignment we are. I think that analogy is really kind of cool. You know, you have a straight edge or a level, you know, and you lay it up there and you want to see, or you're crooked. You want to make sure you're straight. Dan sitting here, I know Dan, when he's laying a floor, you don't like a floor that's crooked when he gets to the other end of the wall because it won't fit right. He's got to be aligned properly. So there's an alignment that has to take place here. So he also says, so set things in order. And then he says to ordain elders in every city. So before we can ordain an elder, there must be those people who are qualified to be an elder. You can't qualify people who are novices. Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, not a novice. And so we're not looking for novices. We're looking for people who are qualified to be an elder. Well, you know how, think about this. To become an elder, every elder in the church, whether we're talking pastors or deacons or church leaders, they were all one, at one point in time, they were all just saved. And they didn't know the first thing about the Bible. Nobody knew it from when they were a toddler. Right? They got saved, and then they got plugged in, and then they got trained. And that is all what he means by setting, ordaining elders in every city. And you know how we do that in this church? There's three things. Basically, everything in our church boils down to three things. Evangelism, discipleship, and missions. So we have to evangelize. So we have to be outside the building, outside the church, telling people about Jesus Christ and reaching them for the gospel, with the gospel, and bringing them into the church so they can be disciples, so that they can be sent someplace to support God's mission. That doesn't mean halfway around the world. It just means sent someplace. Maybe it's with Richard in the jail. Maybe it's, I was just talking to Jim Boyette. He needs altar workers to receive people that come forward at the end of a service. So maybe it's that. Maybe it's working in the children's ministry. Maybe it's, you know, we don't have anybody doing Common Grounds anymore. This right now, the Craigs have transferred their membership to another church because they drive so far. Yeah, I know. It is sad, but the driving, you know, is just wearing them out. And so, so we don't have anybody working in Common Ground. So, I mean, that's just a ministry, right? So it's a place to serve in mission. So the letter tells us how to do these things by setting these three things in order: your identity, your behavior, and your purpose. And those are the important things about here. So what we've been looking at since last time we were together was identifying the qualifications of somebody who is going to be an elder or a leader. So Obviously, verse 5 tells us the theme of our study, and it's what Paul told Titus to accomplish and do these things, to identify, to set in order, to ordain elders in every city. And I could have said that the theme would be, instead of setting things in order, the theme could have been order and ordain. Right? So that's what he's saying, just, you know, set things in order and ordain elders. Okay, so what he's telling Titus to do is identify that which is wanting, or what's lacking, what's missing in the church, and what's missing in leadership and the organization of the church. Set those things in order and then ordain elders. Okay, so the process of ordering and ordaining them begins with identifying those who are blameless. And we spent some time last time we were together, a couple times before that, just kind of breaking down what it meant to be blameless. You remember that? Does anybody remember what we talked about being blameless? There was a couple of things that we said about being blameless. Anybody remember? That's right. A testimony. Blameless testimony, blameless behavior. So you have a public testimony and you have a private behavior. Your public testimony ought to match your private behavior. If your private behavior is sinfulness, it's ultimately going to be revealed in your public testimony. You're like David, right? King David. So he had a public testimony. Everybody thought he was, you know, everything was good until he sinned. And then his private behavior became public when Nathan had to come to him and said, "Thou art the man." All right. So there's a public testimony, and you can have a great public testimony and a horrible private behavior. And Paul is telling Titus, you need to get into people's lives and learn about them and understand them so that you can know that you can match up their public testimony and their private behavior, and it's a blameless testimony. That's what we're looking for there. That's what he wanted. We kind of summed that up in the word integrity. That's one of the words. The whole idea of being a person of integrity, no matter what, and we all make mistakes. Making mistakes, having integrity, being a person of integrity, doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes. It means that your principles, that what you live by, guide you and direct you both in the doing of the right things and how to respond to when you fail. You know, sometimes people fail and then they want to cover it up, or they want to hide it, or they want to manipulate it or make excuses for it. Well, that's not being a person of integrity. Own your behavior. Own it. You know what God said? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Anybody remember that verse? So if you confess your sins. Okay, so that means, so a person of integrity will. A person that doesn't have integrity won't. Oh, no, I didn't do that. Yeah, you did. No. Really, this is what happened. No. And then kind of you play that game, right? There's no integrity there. Okay, so then the last time we were together, last month, we were getting into verses 6 to 9. So let me just read through verses 6 to 9 real quick. Get my book back open here again. And then we'll get into the meat of where we're going this morning. He says in verse 6, starting in verse 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, a sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And so what we're doing right now, we're in this section in this passage here, in this first chapter, and we're looking at unpacking these four verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, that form an outline of the kind of person that you should be, a kind of person that is qualified to be identified as a leader, right? So verse 6 talks about a man with a unified family. And that's kind of where we're still at. We're still in verse 6. Last time we were together, we talked about a man being loyal. Remember that? About loyal to one woman, being a one-woman man. And we talked about what that meant, why God is concerned about you being loyal, and how that relationship you have with your spouse is indicative of the kind of relationship you're going to have with God. And then in verses 7 and 8, we'll be looking at having a man that has a good conscience. And then a man, verse 9, that is skillful in the Word of God. So we've got this outline where we're kind of working our way through it. It's going to take us some time. But these things are right and true. For it looks, if we are not blameless in these areas, in our personal life and in our public life, then God's going to have little for us to do. I mean, we can get some things done, but if we're not right in these, then we've limited what God can do with us. Isn't that an incredibly amazing thing that you can limit God? I mean, everybody knows and everybody agrees God is all-powerful, right? Omnipotent, omnipotent, the potency of everything. All power is in Him. But you can limit that just by not being the kind of person that God wants you to be. That, it's not that you stopped Him. It's just that He can't get out of you what He wants for you. He has a desire in His heart for you to do something, to be somebody, to accomplish something. And He's saying, oh, I have such great things for you, but I can't give them to you because you will not receive them. And all we have to do is be the type of person that Titus is talking about here in these four verses. Now, of course, we're talking pastoral leadership in these verses. They describe the character required of somebody to become a pastor. Yeah, we understand that. And they're explicit in that sense, and they're unarguable, and they're non-negotiable. We want a pastor to be like this. But let me just say this. And I've said it before, but I want to remind you of this. The character of the pastor is not the heart of the church. The character of the pastor is not the heart of the church. The members are the heart of the character of the members is the heart of the church. See, when somebody comes in as a guest, or a first-time visitor into our church, they hear the preaching of the pastor, but they don't say the pastor was not friendly. They say the church was not friendly. When they come in the door, they're looking for a church that receives them. They're not looking for a pastor that receives them. I mean, they want a pastor that will receive them. But they don't identify the church by the pastor, other than to say, yeah, he's a good pastor, he's a good preacher, but that's church. I just, you know, they're just as cold-hearted. And I mean, so it's the character of the church is based on the people. If we want a church that has a character that is godly, then the church members have to be godly. And that's, again, what Titus is dealing with here. So verse 6 addressed the character observed in a man with a unified family, a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. I'm just going to kind of pass over that for the sake of time. Let's look at the second part of this verse, verse 6. And God says that we need to, that a man needs to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Okay, so what does that mean? What is going on here? The limitation of a child's faith. Isn't that amazing that there are some denominations, there are some churches that will tell you that your child's faith is going to either take you everywhere or limit you from going someplace? To make your child's salvation a qualifying factor in leading ministry, that just doesn't make sense to me. I mean, to me, it's obvious that that doesn't work. It's just such a large error that I think it is obvious. But let me give you a couple reasons why I think saying that you can't be a pastor unless your children are saved is a problem. That's what some churches say. I read this all the time, that to qualify as a pastor, your children, you have had to have led your children to Christ. Okay. Now, I mean, on its surface, is that what the verse is saying? Let me look at it here. I got to keep this book open. Okay, so, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Okay, so not accused, faithful children. Well, what is he saying here? Well, let me just tell you why I think it's an error, just for the sake of time. Does a man have to have children before he can be a pastor or a leader in church? No. Okay, well then that verse, I mean, what is that verse saying? So we got to make sure we understand what the verse is talking about. What about how old does a child have to be in order to qualify a man for leadership? If a man wants to be a missionary or a pastor or, you know, church planter or something like that, and he's got, you know, a 3-month-old. Well, the 3-month-old didn't save yet, so does that mean he's disqualified? Of course not. What if he's not even married? Can he still be a pastor, church leader, missionary? Of course he can. So, you know how they sometimes will use the husband of one wife as a admonition that a pastor can't be a pastor until he's married? Because he says he has to be married, he has to be a husband of one wife. So it doesn't work that way for children either. What if a man has children that are saved, he becomes a pastor, then he has another child? Does he have to resign? You know, I mean, that's how silly I think this stuff is. If a man's children are not yet saved, does that mean that he is not yet qualified? I don't think so. But I think that's how a lot of churches, some denominations, that's how they read this. Now the verse, look at the verse again. Look carefully at the verse. Notice what it says. He says, having faithful children. It does not say having children with faith. Okay, so how do we understand the word faithful? What is he saying with the word faithful here? See, that's the matter of debate here and how this verse is applied. So there's this Greek word. The word faithful in this passage here comes from the Greek word pistos. And it means one of two things. And if you had a blank there for your notes, it either means behavior or belief. One of the two. Either behavior or belief. Can't mean both. So let me just give you an example. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Okay, so he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, keep your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Now, Paul, he's in this chapter, this is the chapter on charity or love, and so the verse here is kind of long, but he says in verse 2 of chapter 13, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So both verses, verse 2 of chapter 13 uses the word faith, and back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says the word faith. But there's a different emphasis here. What's the first rule of Bible study? Context. Okay, so the context of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 7 is behavior. For if I walk by faith, that's a behavior. How should you walk? By faith. All right, so it's a behavioral verse there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, where he says, I have all faith, that's belief. That's his conviction. That's so there's behavior and then there's belief. So if you go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, the context of Titus chapter 1, verse 6 is found in the words that follow after where he says, not accused of riot or unruly. So what is riot and unruly? Well, that's behavior. Right? That's behavior. So when he says faithful children, he's talking about the behavior needs to be of faith. Doesn't mean you need to be saved. You just need to have your faith that your behavior is of faith. Walking by faith. So, to have a faithful behavior then is simply this. It is to be trustworthy, to be believable, to be truthful, to be blameless. You ever think about your pastor's children? I mean, think about your pastor's children. You know, you all know who I'm talking about? You think about what they are exposed to all the time because they're in the house of the pastor. Now, they could cause a riot, be unruly and stuff. And I'm not talking about, you know, the behavior of a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old. I mean, I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. Are they faithful? Do they believe God? Do they follow God? Do they do those kind of things? That's what he's talking about here. That kind of thing that is indicative of the kind of person you should be. That you walk by faith. I always thought that meant maybe that they were under the authority of their parents. Well, that is implied by that. Yes, it's implied by that because that's what we're talking about, which we'll get to. We're talking about a man that leads his house in faith, by faith, to be faithful. Okay, so yes. Because we're talking about the qualification of the man. We're not really talking about the qualification of the kid. So that's what everybody wants to do, is focus on the kid in this verse instead of focusing on the leader in this verse. So thanks for asking that, because that's the difference here. Okay, so what it means is to not be incriminated of lawlessness or disobedience to authority. I mean, kids are going to be disobedient. There is nothing that can be done. If you've raised a child, you know they're going to be disobedient. That's just what happens. All right, so you got to deal with that. He's not saying that your children need to be walking around with angels, wings on their head, and halos are on their back and halos on their head. That's not possible. But what is possible is that they are obedient to authority. Right? That they're walking in faithfulness. And that's what we look for. The error in this whole thing with other denomination churches and so on is attributing another person's spiritual condition to your qualification. Because that's what they're doing. They're saying your child has to be saved before you can be a leader or an elder in the church. They're saying that person's qualification or status as a saved or unsaved person is going to limit you. And that's not what God wants. Because it's all on you, what happens to you. It's all on you. So, it's not a question of saved children, but biblically led children. That's the question. Paul's guidance to Timothy says it very well in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He says in those verses, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of the church of God?" See, there Paul points to the man, but in Titus everybody wants to point to the child. But Paul's real clear. I'm not talking about the child. I'm talking about the man. Is the man leading his house well? Because if he can't lead his house, how's he going to lead his church? Exactly. And that's the criteria that we're actually dealing with here. Okay, so the word ruleth in 1 Timothy, it means to preside over or to stand before, and it implies leading or directing. But not just any old way, right? But the way of the Lord. Leading in the way of the Lord. If you go back to Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, remember when Priscilla and Aquila, they met this guy named Apollos, right? And he was preaching and teaching, but he wasn't right on his doctrine. And they got him together, and he says in verse 26, after he was straightened out, they taught him in the way of the Lord, the way of God. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. They are going to disciple him. And they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And then he became a powerful tool for God. So that's all that Paul is talking about here. So when you lead, preside, or stand for, or rule your house, you impart a faithfulness into your children. I'm saying men, but I'm talking to husbands, wives, somebody, anybody, really. You impart a faithfulness into your children that is translated into their behavior, and they become evidence of your ability to lead ministry. This is what Paul is telling Titus. Look for men who have faithful households, because if they have a faithful household, they will be faithful to the household of God. That's the direction that Paul is taking Titus here. So we find the same word translated in Titus chapter 3. Look over Titus chapter 3, verses 8, and then also in verse 14. Because he says here in verse 8 of Titus 3, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that you affirm constantly, that they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." That's the same word right there ruling over and leading your children, to maintain, make sure that they're right. Good works will result from you leading the way God has intended for you to lead. Think about this, a ruler. So a man should rule his house well. So what is a ruler actually? That's a what? Well, no, I mean a ruler, you know, like a 12-inch ruler. it's a tool for measurement, right? It's a measuring instrument. But think, I mean, a ruler, even a, like as you're saying, a ruler, like a king or whatever. I mean, it's a measurement instrument, a standard that other things are compared to. So the standard for ruling God's house is your house. the standard, the rule of your house, the measurement of your house, the leadership of your house is the standard by which we can judge, are you going to be a good leader in the house of God? That's what Titus is being told to do. Go find, he says, set things in order. Well, what do you got to do? Well, you got to get leaders, right? I mean, think about it. If you were going to take a church doesn't have a pastor, and to say, let's say God was going to move me to do that, what would I do? How would I take? What would I want to start doing? The first thing I need to start doing is examining the leadership. I don't start beating up on the people. Examine the leaders. Okay, where's the leaders at? You know, what do we have? Are they faithful? Are they trustworthy? Are they doing what needs to be done? I'm going to get to know my leaders. One of the first things that I would want to do anyway. You know, so then I know what kind of leaders I have. Because that tells me what kind of church I have. And that's what Paul is telling Titus to do, that very thing. So, here's the thing. Family patterns reveal ministry patterns. Family patterns reveal ministry patterns. Titus was looking for men who have credibility, integrity, and virtue. He's going to be looking for men that demonstrate godliness and righteousness in his own life and that in the life of his family, because that will demonstrate that same godliness and virtue in the church. Okay, so we're going to get short on time here, so I'm going to try to pick this pace up. I'm going pretty fast, even right now, I know. But we got to move forward here. So the ability to influence your family for good says a lot about how you will influence the church. So you have a family, right? What is the general structure of a family? You got a mom, a dad, and some kids, right? And animals, right? Somebody bought a horse, right? I understand. Yeah. All right. So think about this. God's called the Father, right? God is the Father. Romans chapter 14, verse 16 is the Father of us all. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Right? Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He's the firstborn among many brethren. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul calls relationships in the church, or he gives relationships in the church. He says that men should be fathers and brothers. And what should women be? They should be wives and sisters. Mothers and sisters. There's a family relationship in the church, just like there's a family relationship in your home. And so that's why the home life is so important to the church life. Well, what does that mean? I mean, we need to get our church, we need to get our family life straight. Make sure we're working, everything is working right. Now, I mean, there's always a challenge. We all understand that. People are people and people are challenging. But that doesn't mean that that's not what we strive for. Because we're striving for that very thing. All right, so let me give you a couple of examples. I'm going to take the time to read the verses. Let me just give you some examples of men who struggled with leading their home properly. Remember when Abraham was told by God in Exodus chapters 2 and 3, he met God up in the mountain, right, the burning bush, and God said, I'm going to use you. You're going to be my mouthpiece and all that stuff. You know what? There was a little passage in chapter 4. It's kind of weird. It's a weird thing. In chapter 4, verses 26 to 28, Moses, after he's given the responsibility of leading Israel out of bondage in Egypt, we see something about his son's spiritual condition, about being circumcised. He was supposed to circumcise his son, and he hadn't done it yet. All right? So what does that mean? He hasn't led his child in faithfulness. And nothing was going to get done until that got taken care of. That's an important example for us. Another example would be Samson's father. You know, think about Samson's father. We always think about Samson, but not his father. Samson wasn't taught by his father. He wasn't trained up to balance his physical strength with his spiritual restraint. So it says in Judges chapter 14 and verse 3 where he says, hey, I saw this woman. I want you to go get her. And he says, oh, you shouldn't do that. No, Dad, go get her. All right? Isn't that kind of how things are today in a lot of people's homes where the kid runs the house? All right, so that's what was happening with Samson's dad. Eli, remember Eli, the priest Eli in 1 Samuel? Eli had two grown sons, and oh man, they were the worst. I mean, they were abusing the church. Not the church, the temple. Okay, so you're all sitting here thinking, well, I don't want to be a leader. Right? I don't want to be a leader, so I don't have to worry about all this stuff. Yes, you do. It's too late. You're already a leader. Did you know that? Everybody here is leading somebody. If you have a family, you are definitely a leader. Absolutely, there's no way out of it. All men are tasked with leading at a minimum in your house. You have the responsibility, like it or not, to lead your household. Having faithful children is neither, let me just say this, it's not a stepping stone to leadership, nor is it something that you can ignore simply because you don't want to be a church leader. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a missionary. So I don't have to worry about it. Yes, you do. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It's an important verse. He says, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's powerful. You ask you to look at what it says there. If you do not provide for your own, then you are denying the faith. What does he mean by that? So you're to deny your faith, first off, think about it from this side. To deny your faith, to deny your family what God wants them to have is a denial of your own faith. So for what I mean by that is simply this. You're saved, but you don't care if your kids get saved. That's, you would actually live in the house with your kids for 18 years or more and not care if they got saved? You just denied your own faith. All right, worse than that, though. Worse than that. When you abdicate the responsibility for your spiritual growth of your family, you're denying them access to the faith. So you've denied your faith, but then you've denied their faith. You said, no, you can't have faith by not teaching them, not training them, not investing in them so that they have faith. Not that they are saved. Their salvation is on them. Right? That's why we have an age of accountability. That's why you have to profess with your own mouth and believe in your own heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and thou shalt be saved. You can't make somebody be saved. You can't even make your own children be saved. But you can make sure that they are faithful, that their behavior is faithful, at least while they're under your house, right? That's what God is looking for. So we're commanded to lead our children. We're commanded. How many of you know Proverbs chapter 26 or 22, verse 6? Train up a child in the way he shall go. All right, so that's a pretty comforting verse, isn't it? I mean, everybody takes comfort in that. I'm going to do the right thing, and I know my child will be faithful, maybe even faith-filled when they get old. But you know, that's actually a command. It doesn't say if you train. It says train them up. Train them up. So that's a command. We're supposed to train up our children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7 is the same thing. He says in that verse that thou shalt teach them diligently, shall teach diligently unto thy children and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thy walk is by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, thou shalt teach. You're commanded to teach. Because having faithful children, and this is probably the most important part of this whole thing, having faithful children is pleasing to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Colossians 3:20 says this, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Obedience in your children pleases God. And we need to teach our children that they need to be obedient, faithful behavior, leading to faith-filled belief on their part. That's, you teach them to be faithful so that at some point in time, God's going to grab their heart and they're going to get saved. Because it's up to them to get saved. But you know what? If you don't teach your children, you don't invest the time in your children, you don't spend time teaching your children, how are they going to know to get saved? Because they won't. People that say, I'm just going to let my children grow up and they can make their own decision, are failing their kids. You know, it's just a failure. Yeah.
Isn't there also a verse, I don't know where it's at, I'll be short, where it talks about, we have the ability, our abilities to faithfully train them up in the Word. If we don't, and however their end is, that blood will be on us.
Well, there's the verse of the watchman in Isaiah, where it's the watchman where you cry out, you call out, you warn people. And if you warn people and they still don't, and they don't respond, the blood, their blood is on their hands. If you don't warn them, the blood is on your hands. So that's, so, you know, you investing the time is everything as the watchman's supposed to do. You're doing what you're supposed to do is correct. Their response now is up to them. So if you don't warn, you know, if you're not warning somebody, the light's turned red and, you know, your kids are learning how to drive and you don't say, you know, you're supposed to stop when that turns red, then it's your problem. So, yeah, that's what I would say.
And just to be clear,
mm-hmm.
other people can be used to lead your children to Christ. Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school teachers.
Who yeah, the
I mean,
at that point.
I'm not saying that the parents have to.
No, all we're talking about here is that you teach your children how to have faithful behavior. Yeah, so their hearts are softened, exactly. And then, you know, I don't really know off the top of my head. I'll tell you right now, I don't know specifically what if you want to say policy in the Kingdom Kids right now. If a child in construction zone says, "Hey, I want to get saved," what do you do? Do you go talk to the parents? I think you probably ought to, you know, that kind of thing. But yes, you're right. In the general sense, anybody can lead somebody to Christ, but we want to involve the parents whenever possible. But it's not limited to just the parent. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
As a Christian school teacher, now is the day of salvation.
Right.
You don't wait if they want to accept Christ.
Yeah. But we also, so for like a 5-year-old or 6-year-old, 8-year-old, you know, we don't want to cut out the parent.
No. Yeah.
So it's a balancing act. But the point of all this lesson, what Paul is telling Titus, is to you need to invest in your children so that they're faithful. Why? Because God is looking for faithful men, and the best way to tell if you're faithful in doing the thing, if you're going to be able to teach the church, you ought to be able to teach your family. Okay, so let me wrap up. We only got a couple of seconds left here, or maybe 10 minutes. I don't know. So Titus, here's the thing: when your children are faithful to God, they please God, right? That's Colossians 3:20. And this is where it matters the most. This is the point that it matters the most. See, Titus is going to be making some judgments, isn't he? Think about Titus's position here for just a moment. God is, through Paul, is telling Titus, "I'm leaving you in Crete to set things in order and to ordain elders in every city." So he's got to make some judgments. He's got to look at what's happening and make some judgments on the men that are there. Okay, so what is he going to look at? He's going to look at the family as evidence of a man's qualification. But you know what? There's a greater judgment. We never want to lose sight of this greater judgment, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So, when you find yourself at the judgment seat of Christ, you know who you're not going to be judged by? You're not going to be judged by Titus. You're not going to be judged by Pastor Brian or by me. You're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. So, what is he looking for? That judgment has everything to do with your leadership in Christ's kingdom, where you're going to rule and reign with him. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign." So there's an issue of reigning, 2 Timothy 2:12. Also, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 15, when he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, when he's laying it all out, he talks about that your works will be tried by fire, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. And he says in verse 15, "If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Okay, so if you are not doing in your family what God wants you to do, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be judged for that as well. Now, you're not judged for your kid's salvation. You're judged for an investment that you've made in your kids. How your kids respond to salvation has nothing to do with this. But what's happening in God's church in Crete is the same thing that happens in God's church in Harrisonville, which is the same thing that's going to happen in God's kingdom in the future. He's looking for faithful men, faithful women, who have invested their time and invested their abilities to the best of their ability, done everything that they need to do for Christ, for His kingdom. And that's what Paul is talking to Titus about here. We're looking for people who are faithful. We're looking for leaders who can be proved faithful, and the best way to do that is to see what they've done in their family. If you don't want somebody leading your ministry, any ministry in the church, that doesn't care about his kids, doesn't care about his wife, doesn't care about his the people that God has entrusted into him to take care of. We don't want that kind of person leading. Because you know why? Because the pattern of family ministry is going to be lived out in the pattern of God's church's ministry. Okay? So that's what Paul's talking about here. So we've only got the first thing, verse 6. Having a unified family is the first qualification. Both loyalty to one spouse and leadership to the family. And then next week we'll get into the verses 7 and 8. So let's pray. We're way, way over time this morning. Sorry about all of that. Let's pray and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the teaching that you give us. We praise you so much, Lord, that you even allow us to have opportunity to exercise, to do things, to be trusted with another soul. How awesome that is that you care for people so much, but yet you trust us who are fallible people who fail all the time. But you love us and you continue to use us. We pray, Father, that our life would be glorifying to you, Lord, that we would examine ourselves as we look at first at Titus and look at these qualifications, Lord, that we would examine ourselves and say, hey, this is where I'm failing. This is where I'm coming up short. This is what I need to change. Help us all to change, to become the person that you're seeking in Titus. And we'll praise you for it and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.